Well, this evening we are going to examine Exodus chapter 39. I ask you to turn there with me. Just like the past few chapters, we have heard most of what we can find here once before, back when it was commanded. And so as we come to repetition again, I want you to follow along with me as I read some selected verses from this chapter. Now, as you're able, I ask you to rise for the reading of God's holy and errant, infallible and inspired word, following along with me, starting with Exodus chapter 39, beginning in verses 1 through 8. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attached shoulder pieces, joined to it at its two edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it, and made like it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones, enclosed in settings of gold filigree, and engraved like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece and skilled work in the style of the ephod, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And now jump down with me to verse 22. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue. And then jump to verse 27 through 32. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied it to a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And finally, jump down with me to verse 42, to the end of the chapter. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Thrice holy triune God, we pray for your blessing as we come again this day to hear from your holy word. We need more of your truth and more of your goodness throughout our lives. Be active by the Holy Spirit to give us these. Give us great comfort in Christ and give us true conviction of sin and seeing more of your holiness. Draw us all nearer to you. And Lord, give me the anointing and power by the Spirit that I need in order to preach your word rightly. We pray all of this in the name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have now noticed for a few weeks that the book of Exodus ends with repetition. It ends with God's earlier commands being explicitly and extensively obeyed. All of this work done at the end of Exodus is about getting ready for a holy God to come and dwell in the midst of his recently redeemed people. All of this is so God can dwell with his people, so he can draw near to all of them, so he can be their God, and so they can be his people, his chosen nation, a people for his own possession. In Exodus chapter 39, we see two big things happen. The first is the fabrication of the priestly garments in verses 1 through 31. And the second is the presentation of all those completed tabernacle components in verses 32 through 43. Throughout this chapter, most of what we should see should come to us more as a reminder than as anything new. This chapter should remind us of some important truths about what all of this tabernacle preparation and worship has to teach us and what it has to point us to. And so in order to look at these reminders, I want us to look at those two big things in reverse order. First, I want us to remember what the completed commands have to teach us. And then second, I want us to remember what the priest's garments have to teach us. So let's begin then with remembering what the completed commands have to teach us. At the end of chapter 39, in verse 32, we read that all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. We read in verses 33 through 41 that they brought all of that completed work and they piled it up before Moses. The tent is now ready to be set up. The instruments are ready to be put into place. The priests are ready to wear those garments. Everything has been done according to what Yahweh had commanded his people to do. The work is presented before Moses, and thus it's presented before us in reading about it as perfectly completed. Down to the jot and tittle, it has been done. Looking back on all that has been done since chapter 35, one lesson to remember is that the obedience at the foot of the mountain is quite different than the sin at the foot of Sinai. Think back to the golden calf in Exodus 32. The sin that happened there was a hasty affair. That idolatry came quickly. Yahweh was abandoned as if on a whim. If you think back to Exodus chapter 32, verse 24, you'll even remember that in Aaron's attempt to excuse his failed leadership, he claims that he just threw the people's gold into the fire and, like magic, out suddenly popped the golden calf. The sin just happened. The idolatry at Sinai is presented to us as a very hasty thing, something that was thrown together, something that came rather carelessly. And in great contrast then, we see starting in Exodus 35 and on that the obedience of Israel is intentional, planned, and carefully executed. Israel, sinners that they are, forgiven because Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Their obedience to rightly respond to their gracious God is not hasty like their idolatry was. They are careful to obey everything he commanded, not careless. They obeyed God's plan to the letter, and so they did not make it up as they went along. They intentionally did all of the work that was required instead of being hasty or rash. Israel is not always going to look like the model of obedience or faith. But at this moment, at the end of Exodus, Israel is remarkably godly in their obedience. As we've heard a number of times in our time through Exodus, Paul comments on the whole Exodus and wilderness generation, and he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Part of them being an example, and this being recorded for our instruction, is so that we might not be like them in any of their disobedience. Their idolatry with the golden calf is recorded so that we wouldn't try something so stupid. But when they do obey, well, then they're intended to be an example for our own Christian obedience. They are meant at times to model a life of faith even to us. Us, the ones upon whom the end of the ages has come in Christ Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Sin is easy, but obedience, especially to God's revealed will, is something that must be intentionally engaged in. And it's something that has to be carefully done. Sin may come quickly, but obedience, as we've all learned, takes time. Sin comes so naturally to all of us. But true obedience takes holy effort. We see Israel model that for us. Let's then notice another thing about the obedience of Israel and their completed work. What do we see here as the thing that comes after Israel obeys? Right. Exodus chapter 39, verse 42. It's basically just a repeat of verse 32. But that's because, as we've learned, repetition, especially close repetition, tells you that you are hearing an important fact. All right. So Exodus chapter 39, verse 42. "According to all that the Lord had commanded, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they done it." And then what then? What comes next? What comes at the end of verse 43? "Then Moses blessed them." The blessing of God really does follow obedience. Which is not to say that going to church every Sunday is going to ensure that you get that pay raise and that promotion that you're looking for. Right? Because God is not a vending machine. But obedience to God, if nothing else, brings that blessed smile of God. Right? Him lifting his countenance upon you and his face shining on you. Good things do happen, at least in general, if you obey God's law. Right? Honoring your father and your mother is the commandment that comes with a promise. Not murdering is going to keep you off death row. Not committing adultery is a good component to a happy marriage. Not stealing is going to keep you out of jail. Not lying makes you a trustworthy person. Not coveting leads to contentment. Resting on the Sabbath is good for you. It's good for your body. It's good for your soul. Not taking the Lord's name in vain leads to treasuring his name as holy. And as we've seen so vividly since Exodus chapter 32, bowing unto an idol and having other gods leads to bad, if not deadly, consequences. So obeying God does lead to some temporal blessings. But even if obeying him only leads us into persecution and poverty, remaining faithful to him will always lead to a blessing in the end, a big blessing in the end. And Israel, they exhibit that to us. They serve as a model of that. Moses teaches us that truth in blessing Israel's obedience. Obedience will eventually lead to blessing and to the beatific presence of God himself, the greatest blessing you're ever going to find. Well, let's notice one more thing about this obedience as a whole. As we read in Exodus chapter 39, verses 42 and 43. When I read that, did you hear an echo of something else familiar? Did it sound like another Bible passage that you probably know so well? Even another thing that Moses himself wrote. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. It's meant to sound like Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. This is an intentional echo of Eden in the Exodus. And it's just another one of those clues that when we see the tabernacle, we're seeing God at work in recreation. We're seeing God, as it were, making a portable new creation for Israel to worship him in. It points us to the ultimate redemptive end of all of this, something that we have considered so recently in the Holy Spirit's work filling the craftsman, and in Jesus Christ himself tabernacling among us as the truer, better tent of God's presence with his people. So there's some robust reminders for us there in this completed obedience. But now that we've taken some time to see Israel obey every command, let's turn our attention to the bulk of the chapter, to verses 1 through 31 of Exodus 39, to see the priests dressed according to command. The priests' garments should remind us of some striking, precious truth. Exodus 39, verse 1, marks a new set of descriptions. It's related to, but separate from, the descriptions that came in chapters 37 and 38. Most specifically, we see that these are clothes for Aaron, holy garments made for him to minister in the holy place. But do notice in verses 27 to 29 that there are also garments made for the other Levites as part of this process. Many clothes need to be made for ministry in Israel, but none are nearly as important as those made for Aaron the high priest. Exodus chapter 39 narrates the completion of the command that God gave in Exodus chapter 28. There are a few notable differences, but let's notice something about the overarching description here. There are seven articles of clothing. Seven. That number in Hebrew which communicates perfection and completion to us. There is the priestly ephod, the breastpiece, the robe, the tunic, the turban, the sash, all crowned with that golden plate, which is surely where we're headed. Notice there in verse 3 of the description of this fabric for the ephod, something a little bit new. They hammered that gold very thin and strong. They cut it and they made it into thread in order to be woven into the yarns by skilled design. This was something that the Egyptians did as well. It's labor-intensive, careful work of turning gold into thread for important garments. This is the sort of thing that would have taken a great deal of time and the careful, skilled work of artisans. But there it is, in the priest's ephod, an important garment for sure. When it comes to the breastpiece, we notice, in comparing it to what we saw in chapter 28, that this is not called the breastpiece of judgment. Back there it was, but here it is not. We notice, in fact, in this chapter, that the Urim and Thummim are not mentioned here. And that's not because these features of the priest's work have disappeared. but instead that they're omitted because they're not actually part of the clothes manufacture. Aaron's work and ministry is important, and it's a multifaceted work that he does. He's doing many, many important things. His clothes tell us many, many important things. It's a reality that's illustrated for us by all the different pieces of his uniform. But as you look over this list, zoomed out, there is something else that appears seven times in this passage. The phrase, as Yahweh commanded Moses. The perfection of the creation of these clothes is intended to be something that's front and center for us. This is a complete, important, perfect work done exactly as Yahweh had commanded Moses. But why is it that these clothes matter so much? That's our real question for the evening. Why is it that Aaron's outfit, one person's clothes, gets so much attention at the end of Exodus? There are a few reasons that I think we can detect, all of which teach us about the priestly ministry that we need. The first comes to us as a reminder from when we worked through chapter 38. But think back to what we saw last week. The tabernacle itself is comprised of multiple layers of fabric working their way out to leather on the outside. The interior walls of the tabernacle in the holy place and most holy place are richly colored twined fabric of blue and purple and scarlet with gold furniture all around. There are then layers of sturdy fabric working out to that exterior layer of leather, of animal skins. And Aaron's garments are made as an inside-out tabernacle. His own skin is like the leather. Leather as an exterior of the tabernacle, but his own nakedness being covered by those multiple layers of fabric. There's the tunic and the robe that are beneath the ephod and the breast piece, which are the most visible elements of this outfit on Aaron and as he goes about doing his work. Jewels and gold and finely twined ephod. It's made to look exactly like the interior of the tabernacle, which would have been something hidden from the eyes of the ordinary worshiper. Aaron's outfit is made to be like an inside-out tabernacle. His uniform shows the worshiper the beauty and the glory that's inside the tabernacle. A high priest shows to his worshiping people the hidden beauty and glory of God. Well, next, we need to make sure of something that's of great comfort for Israel as well as for us. God surely remembers his people. Exodus 39, verse 7 says, "And he set the stones engraved with the names of the sons of Israel on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses." And then likewise in verse 14, which tells us of the breast piece, that there were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And so Aaron's outfit is adorned with stones engraved with the names of God's people, so that as he ministers in the tent, he bears the people's name before the Lord, and he makes God remember his people. That's not because God is prone to forget. Instead, as one commentator calls these are sacramental stones. Our Westminster Larger Catechism teaches us in question 163 that there are two parts of a sacrament. First, an outward and sensible sign. And second, an inward spiritual grace thereby signified. That commentator explains then what he means. The stones in the breastpiece and ephod were the outward and sensible signs of the inward spiritual grace of God, in particular, that he knew his people. They were assurance that the Lord, as we would read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, They were assurance that the Lord heard the groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so instead of these stones showing us that God is forgetful and needs to be reminded of his people, these stones remind us that God knows his people by name. He knows the 12 tribes. He will not forget his people. Their names are etched in stone. It shows us that the high priest's work really is to go in to minister in the holy place on behalf of God's people. He ministers for each and every one of those tribes, for each and every one of those individuals that make up those tribes. It is as if all of their names are engraved on him as he goes in to minister. Which actually draws us to that final thing we need to notice. The dual nature of the kind of priest we need. The nature of the kind of priest that God will one day provide. You see, Aaron, he goes in ministering, bearing the names of God's people as a burden. Right? They're stones on his shoulder. They're part of a heavy gold piece on his chest. The names of God's people are his burden as he goes into worship. Their needs literally weigh him down. Aaron and his sons, they're not superheroes. They're not even the most faithful Israelites. The tribe of Levi, by this point, has a history of being bloodthirsty and violent. We've looked at that. For any faithfulness and obedience, we see Aaron was still the one who made that golden calf. And so for every Ithamar and Eleazar who will serve God faithfully, and for every Phinehas who will show zeal for the Lord and be blessed for it, there are going to be sons of Aaron like Nadab and Abihu who are going to be struck down for their wickedness. Something that we need to recognize about all these Old Testament priests is something we see said of them in the book of Hebrews. Something that is true of all of God's ministers, pastors included. Though, let's make sure to note this because we're not Roman Catholics. Christian pastors are not priests. There are some similarities. I am not a priest. What we will see is that Christians already have the one and only priest that we need. But the book of Hebrews says this about God's ministers, even explicitly about Aaron and the priests. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obliged to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. As a man, Aaron and his sons after him, they ought to be able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. The kind of high priest we need, to use the words of Hebrews 4:15, is one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. A godly man, a godly minister, a godly priest really can and should sympathize with those who are weak, even if he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins too. But a human high priest is one who can minister with sympathy. And we need such a high priest. Israel needed that kind of high priest, and we still do. We need a high priest who is going to deal with us each gently, even when our minds are ignorant and our hearts are wayward. But let's not neglect the other thing that has to be true about the high priest that Israel needed back then, and about the high priest that we still need. See, this high priest, he's clothed in beauty and purity and righteousness. And crowning all of it, as we read in verses 30 and 31, they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied it to a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above as the Lord had commanded Moses. The high priest has to be holy to Yahweh. He must be holy. For Aaron and all of his sons after him, this truth had to be engraved on a golden plate and put on their turban like a placard. It's a bit like slapping a bumper sticker on your forehead. No matter what else you are wearing, that's what you're going to see first. And that's the point. When you look at Aaron, when you look at the high priest, he is holy to Yahweh. The call on the high priest is to be utterly dedicated to the Lord, to be completely set apart for Yahweh's service, to be pure and faithful day and night in his waking and in his sleeping, when things are going well and when things are at their absolute worst. The high priest is set apart as holy to the Lord. But Aaron, see, we already know this about him. He's beset with weaknesses. He and all of his sons are going to be struggling with their own sins. He's always going to be washing himself clean from those impurities. He's always going to be offering up sacrifices for his own sins. He himself will need a greater atoning sacrifice than he's going to be able to find in any of the beasts, no matter how ritually perfect they are. He will never, ever be as holy as he ought to be. He wears those bells on his robe, in part because he will always be an unholy minister and an unholy sinner whenever he proceeds into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, surely in fearful trembling. Even Aaron is going to need a holy redeemer in order to be as truly holy as he ought to be. By God's grace, we see in the Old Testament that Aaron will suffice in those ancient days. But at his best, he and his sons will always be pointing to another one who is most truly holy to Yahweh. And they will each be in need of that coming high priest, one who is ordained after the order of Melchizedek, no less. And we've already touched on this crucial truth tonight when we confessed God's truth in the Westminster Shorter Catechism using questions 22 and 23. Jesus is fully God as the Son of God, and he is truly man. And as our Redeemer, we confess that he executes the offices of prophet and of king and of high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just as David prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 4, and just as the writer of Hebrews says over and over and over again, beginning with the first time he says it, in chapter 5, verse 6. In our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and truly man, we have a high priest who is resurrected and ascended. All the priests who came before him, they had to offer ceaseless sacrifices, Aaron included. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In Jesus, we find the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice as well. His obedience is so blessed and perfect that he offered up pure atoning blood once. And that's all he needed to do. And now he sits in power at the Father's right hand. In him, you have a far better high priest. There is a priest that you and I, as Christians, actually have. In him, we see the pure wonder of what Aaron could have only done as a shadow and a type. In Jesus, we find a true man who really will deal gently with us and who is at the very same time one person forever united, literally, as holy unto Yahweh, because Jesus is Yahweh, because Jesus is fully God. Of all the goodness and glory and beauty and ministry that Israel ever had, of everything that we should learn from Aaron and his sons and what they wore, we have something exceedingly, excessively better. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are indeed our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By your obedient ministry and by your perfect blood, we have full forgiveness of sins and assurance of pardon. In you, we have true confidence before God. That is how great you are, and we praise you for it. Continue to use your word to lift our hearts up to yourself. Continue to use your word to spur us on to faithful obedience, resting in your grace and looking forward to your blessed smile. Continue to use your word to show us your beauty, your holiness, your righteousness, and your sevenfold perfections. Lord Jesus, give us more of yourself, and do so for us having gathered here this evening. In your name we pray. Amen.